We'll be looking at John chapter 1, if you're not already there. We'll begin by reading this section. John 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." I think we're all familiar with this passage. You can open any commentary on the book of John and turn to this section of the commentary, and you'll find a lengthy section on these first 18 verses, what's commonly called the prologue, or the introduction to the book of John. The well-known commentaries by Morris and D.A. Carson contain 50 pages and 30 pages, respectively, on these verses. So that just shows sort of the importance that has been accorded to these verses. And the literature, the body of literature, both scholarly and devotional, on these verses is vast, and you could probably never read all of it in a lifetime. And it's constantly growing. These verses have been appealed to by religious groups and theologians for diverse and sometimes perverse purposes. And probably a lot of you are familiar with the New World Translation produced by the Jehovah's Witnesses, which reads the Word was a God in verse 1, thus promoting the false idea that Jesus was some sort of demigod or something less than God the Father. It does seem that John wrote this gospel with great concern to establish something about the nature of Jesus' relationship with his Father. That comes out very clearly in the 17th chapter. It's also very clear in the first chapter, in these first 18 verses. But this sort of theological motif is not just supposed to produce fodder for academic debate or to satisfy mental curiosity. It's meant to be practical. John writes so that men and women might receive through Jesus Christ the life and the light, the grace and the truth, which he came to this earth to provide. John writes so that we, through the work of the Son of God, might ourselves become children of God. In my talk tonight, it's going to be brief, but I'd like to focus on what it means for Jesus to be the Word. Everybody knows the Greek word for word. What is it? We talk about this all the time, like in sermons and stuff. Somebody spit it out. I thought everybody knew. I mean, I don't know, maybe not. I heard it, what? Logos, or logos, however you want to pronounce it. People often mention this in sermons and classes, and then they'll use something to define it. Usually they'll go back to the Greek background, and they'll talk about Philo, the Jewish theologian. Or they'll talk about the Stoics and how they viewed the Logos. I would like to look at how Scripture uses that word. And so that's going to be the focus of our study tonight. First off, let's talk about the word in general in the Old Testament. The word occurs in the Old Testament over 1,000 times. If you look up in a, like, I don't know, a Bible program, type in word, hit a search, you'll come up with like 1,500 references. But a lot of those are sword. So I don't know. There's probably at least 1,000 words that are word. And in Psalm 138:2, you have one such reference that kind of ascribes divine characteristics to the word. Psalm 138 in verse 2. So if you're taking notes, this is our first point, is that the word in the Old Testament often has divine attributes ascribed to it. So Psalm 138 in verse 2, in the New American Standard, it says, "I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name." God has magnified his word according to all his name. Does someone have the English Standard Version? Nobody tonight has. Okay. Whoever has that, read the end of verse 2. "You have exalted above all things your name and your word." So the word of God in this instance has been exalted above all things. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll read verse 6 through 8. A voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." I'm going to lower this. It seems a little bit loud. Is it? Yep. I have a very powerful voice. Not really. Okay, so Isaiah 40, basically, it says that the word of God is eternal. He says in verse 8, "The word of our God stands forever." So the word is exalted above all things. The word stands forever. Look at Isaiah 55 and verse 10. And Isaiah says this about the word of God, or really God says it through Isaiah. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." So here God says through Isaiah, my word will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. In other words, God's word never fails. God's word never doesn't do what it was supposed to do. That's something that really can only be said of God himself. And so there's one other thing we'll talk about, I guess, in Psalm 33 and verse 6. One other divine attribute of the word of God. Psalm 33 and verse 6. And whoever gets there first can read that out loud. Okay, so in this verse, the universe was created by the word of God. So the word is exalted above all things. It is eternal. It never fails. It created the universe. These are attributes we normally would ascribe to God himself. There's another sort of attribute of the word of God in the Old Testament that I think is in some ways a foreshadowing of Christ. How is the word of God typically received in the Old Testament? It was usually rejected. It was almost unanimously rejected by even his own people. And so these things flow very nicely into the idea of Jesus being the word of God in John chapter 1. There's a few different ways you could categorize references to God's word in the Old Testament. And I didn't come up with these categories, but I think they're a good way to put them. Basically, the Word of God is related to either creation or revelation or salvation in the Old Testament. And I think you can easily see, especially in John 1, 1 through 18, how those apply to Jesus. So the first thing that we're going to talk about is how the Word relates to creation. We've already looked at Psalm 33 and verse 6, which says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." Look at Psalm 119. And we're going to look at verse 105. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now here you might say, well, light, that's more like revelation. It's making something clear. It's clarifying. It's illuminating. And that's true. And yet, so often in the Bible, you see light connected with creation and not merely with revelation. Obviously, the first instance of that would be where? Where is light first connected with creation? It's like pretty obvious. Genesis 1. That was the first thing that God created. He said, "Let there be light." And you see this connection. Go back to John chapter 1. If you're wondering where is all this going, there is a practical point to it. I promise you that. But John 1 and verse 3 says, "All things came into being through him." That's already the creation idea. "And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Again, creation. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Life and light, that's an integral part of the creation of the world in Genesis. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And so here I think we have a connection between light and creation, and between the word and creation, like in Psalm 33 and verse 6. Look at John 3 and verse 3. Frequently, the idea of creation is expressed in the book of John as a new birth or new life. So John 3 and verse 3, who could read that?
"Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'"
Okay, so unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The idea of being born again, the idea of being a new creation is how Paul would put it. And he does that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. He says, if I can get there, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And then you think about Galatians 6 and verse 15, where he said, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Jesus as the Word has an intimate connection with creation. And what that means for us, we're talking about who is Jesus, what does that mean for me, what does a relationship with him mean for me? It means that he can create you anew. In Genesis 1, God took what was formless and void and dark, and he gave it form and shape. And he gave it life, so it was no longer void. And he gave it light, so it was no longer dark. And God, through Jesus Christ, does the same thing for us today. He takes people who are formless and void. They are directionless, lifeless. They are in darkness and ignorance. And God, through Jesus Christ, gives them direction, gives them hope, gives them a future, gives them life, whereas formerly they were dead in their sins and their trespasses. He gives them light and knowledge and clarity, whereas before there was only darkness and ignorance and confusion. And so Jesus, as the Word of God, accomplishes this powerful purpose of creation. The second thing that I think that Jesus does as the Word of God is he reveals. This is maybe the thing that we usually associate with God's word, is it reveals either who he is or it reveals what he wants from his people. Look at Psalm 19. God's word does not necessarily have to be words written on a page. If you'd like, someone could read Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. You're good there. So verse 3 says basically of the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, they don't actually speak, they don't actually have words, they're not audible, and yet they do reveal something about God's word. And in fact, we do hear their words, in a sense. And that message conveyed by the stars reveals something to us about God, that he is powerful, that he creates things of beauty, that he is infinitely wise. But you look at Exodus chapter 4, and we're more familiar with the idea of God's word being written or communicated verbally. In Exodus chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 15. This is after, you remember God gave Moses the Ten Commandments the first time, and then Moses came down, and he saw the golden calf, and what did he do with those tablets? He broke them. So he goes back up on the mountain, and God does this again. So look at Exodus 4:15. You know what? I'm getting ahead of myself. Forget that background story. We'll talk about that later. But Exodus 4 and verse 15 is talking about when Moses is making excuses for not wanting to be God's spokesman. He says, I'm not an eloquent person. So look at what God says in verse 15 to Moses. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. Moses, you're to talk to Aaron and make him your spokesman. And I, even I, will be with his mouth, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Look at verse 16. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth to you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform these signs. God's going to give Moses his words. Moses is going to give Aaron his words. And then Aaron is going to feed those words to the Israelites. And what was the purpose of all that? This whole chain of communication was to reveal who God was. We often think about the plagues in Egypt and Moses and Aaron's ministry in Egypt being largely to reveal to Pharaoh and the Egyptians who God was. And yet, the Israelites really needed to know. They didn't really know much about God either. And so Moses and Aaron's ministry, their testimony, really had a lot to do with informing the Israelites as well. And this was done through words, verbal communication. This is how they learned about who God was. But they also learned about God's expectations, not just God's character and who he was as sort of a personage, but what did he want from them? They learned that through God's words as well. In Exodus 34, now you can remember that background story that I told you about, where God is about to give Moses the Ten Commandments the second time. Exodus 34, and who can read verses 27 through 28? Good. Thank you. Yeah, that's great. So God gives them the words of the covenant, and he talks about in verse 27, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. God's covenant revolved around these words. Like, these were the hinge on which his relationship with his people was built. And you may have a footnote at the end of verse 28. Most of our Bibles say the Ten Commandments. What does your footnote maybe say? The Ten Words, literally. So God gave his people the Ten Words that was a representation of his covenant with his people. Really, it was the covenant. And it defined what he expected out of Israel. Without these words, they would not have known what God expected, because we're not God. And the Israelites weren't God. And they needed someone to explain to them what God wanted. Look at John chapter 1. Let's tie this back to John chapter 1. Jesus, as the Word of God, does two things. He reveals God's character and he reveals God's expectations. We might want to focus on one instead of the other, but we need both. And Jesus, as the Word of God, does both. John 1, look at verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." What does John mean when he says we saw his glory? They saw Jesus. Some people look at this phrase and they say it's talking about the transfiguration. The baptistry is like it wants somebody in there. Anyway. Yeah. Is someone in there? I can't see over there because this whiteboard. I just hear splashing. Okay. Jesus revealed God's glory, I think not just through the transfiguration, but he revealed who God is. He revealed what God's character is like. And all the things that we normally think about as God's attributes, Jesus revealed those very vividly through his life. Look at verse 18 of John 1. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus, as the Word of God, explains the character of God. I'd like to illustrate this. Maybe you struggle with this concept. What does it mean that Jesus, as the Word of God, reveals the character of God? What's the big deal about the incarnation? What is so special about that as opposed to other revelations from God? Tonight, actually, we're just past 7:30, so you'd be a little bit late, but there's actually a concert going on right now, and it's by Jack Williams at Sundilla. I don't know, do y'all know what that is? That must have been built since I left. Anyway, Jack Williams is performing Friday, January the 15th. Showtime is 7:30. Admission at the door will be $15. And here's some things about Jack Williams, if you never heard of him. I never had. The title of legend is thrown around far too loosely, but every so often, it's a perfect fit. Such is the case with Jack Williams, a longtime Sundilla favorite who never fails to dazzle the audience with his great songs, wonderful voice, and dazzling guitar playing. Oh, that guitar playing. The accolades for his picking could fill a page all by themselves. Jack Williams is a musician's musician. He's also a guitar player's guitar player, a songwriter's songwriter, and a performer who cannot be adequately described. He must be experienced. So you probably still have no interest in him. That's a little over the top, the praise that they gave to him. But he must be experienced, though, I think is what I'd like to talk about. God is that way. You know, God is so great. And so powerful and amazing. And there are so many accolades that you could write about him. They would fill much more than one page. In fact, they fill hundreds of pages in our Bibles. But God must be experienced. And you could not experience God until Jesus came and the Word became flesh. And we saw the Word, we beheld God's glory through him. And the Word became flesh means that Jesus lived out what God would do if he was a human. And suddenly God becomes very relatable, strikingly so. And I think that's what's so great about the incarnation. But Jesus not only revealed God's character, he revealed what God expected of us. Look at John chapter 12. I think a lot of us enjoy thinking about how wonderful God is, but we don't enjoy as much talking about what God wants us to do. John 12 and verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Jesus, as the Word of God, reveals not only God's character, he reveals what God expects of us, of me and of you. And as we encounter Jesus, we're often made uncomfortable because he so clearly demonstrated what God does expect of us, because he not only told us about it, but he lived it himself. And he showed us what it's like to live conformed completely to God's will. And I think Jesus, as the Word of God, does this very effectively. He reveals God. So creation, revelation, the last point tonight will be that God, Jesus as God's Word is connected with salvation. Apart from the words of God, there have been very few, if any, people really saved. Look at Psalm 119. The word of God is often connected with life, with salvation, in this psalm. Look at verse 25. Who can read Psalm 119, verse 25? Revive me according to your word. What does it mean to revive? Restore? Give life again. Look at verse 50. And someone read that. Your promise gives me life. What version is that? ESV, okay. So New American Standard has your word has revived me. Same idea, that this revelation from God, this word, this promise, gives life. Look at the last one from this chapter, verse 81. Someone read that. Verse 81. Okay, so here we have an example we talk about as Hebrew parallelism, or you know, this is like the poetry for them, not rhyming words, but having phrases that were parallel. So my soul languishes for your salvation. That's the first part. I wait for your word. These two phrases are parallel. Languishing for and waiting for are two parallels. But then there's two more. Your salvation and your word. These two things are identical to the psalmist. God's word and God's salvation cannot be torn apart. They're the same thing, basically. You see that in John 1. Go back to that chapter. And when you get there, someone read verses 14 through 17. There's multiple ideas in this section that are repeated, but one that I'd like to focus on is grace. In the end of verse 14, Jesus was full of grace. And you look at verse 16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Four times in these verses you have the word grace, and these all come from Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the Word of God, he conveys grace and salvation to those who most need it. All of us. We need Jesus to be the Word of God because we need salvation. In John chapter 3, verse 16, I like how a lot of you still turn there, but you know what it says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus, as the Word of God, conveys eternal life to us. We won't perish because we have the Word of God. So, I think these three things about Jesus really convey what it means to be the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Since Jesus is the Word of God, performing a crucial role in creation, revelation, and salvation, those who believe in him are made a new creation. They're given direction, they're given life, they're given light. The character and expectations of God are revealed to those who believe in Jesus as the Word of God. And they're saved from all that they fear because Jesus brings salvation since he is the Word of God. I think these are powerful thoughts. I think these are things that can change our lives, and they require a lot of meditation and thought on. So that's all I have for tonight. I don't know if there's any questions or comments. Probably not. But tomorrow I think we're going to go through the rest of the book of John, and we'll have a singing, though, the rest of this evening. So, Jordan, I don't know if...